We pick up our story again this morning in the story of the Bible in the 41st chapter of Genesis, and we're putting in at verses 45 and 46. Let's go back just for a moment and acquaint ourselves with the background now. We have followed Joseph as he was placed into prison, as he was delivered from prison, and we know that it is a symbol of resurrection, actually. But this happens to be the second resurrection of Joseph, you see, because he was taken out of a pit, you remember, in the land of Canaan. Now, this is very interesting, class, because that promised land of Canaan was originally made to the Jews, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But here he is in Egypt, a symbol of the Gentiles. So, you see, in this first and second resurrection of Joseph, we have a picture of Christ being raised from the dead for Jew and Greek, bond and free. Not only the Hebrew nations, but every nation of the world. Gentiles as well as Jews. And of course, this goes back, doesn't it, to what Paul says, that these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Now you remember as we concluded, Joseph had very successfully interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. In fact, as he had convinced Pharaoh of the power of God working in their midst, just exactly like Daniel had convinced Nebuchadnezzar, or was going to convince Nebuchadnezzar many years later in the courts of Babylon. There was no question in Pharaoh's mind that this was the interpretation. Just as there was no question in the minds of Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel had the right interpretation. Now as we put into, you remember verses 42 to 44, that because of that, Pharaoh had exalted Joseph to where he was second in command. He had exalted him to where he was second in command. Now remember, all of this is a type, class. Joseph had been brought to his knees. Remember that. Joseph had been in that prison for 2 solid years. 720 days. Joseph had been brought to the point where he knew that of his own self he could do nothing. Now that reminds us of another, doesn't it? As Paul records in Philippians, and he says, because Christ became a servant. He became a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ never aspired to become equal with God. He thought it was a thing he did not think it was a thing to be grasped at. And because the Lord Jesus Christ took that attitude, Paul says that God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the feet of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. In other words, Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. Christ has been exalted to the second in command. Now we have identically the same thing here in Egypt with Joseph. Joseph has been exalted to the second in command in Egypt. Now that when we come to verses 45 and 46, where we put in this morning, we read that Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. Now notice that carefully, class, because we're coming to something very interesting in a few moments. Remember that Zaphnath-Paneah now is an Egyptian name. And this Zaphnath-Paneah means, actually, the Savior of the world. Now, in the Egyptian language, that also has another meaning, a revealer of secrets, an interpreter of dreams. But in the fuller sense of the word, you will find the Zaphnath-Paneah means the Savior of the world. Now, that is the name that Pharaoh gave to Joseph. And of course, it doesn't take any imagination at all, does it, to see how that corresponds with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, Savior, Christ, anointed. The anointed Savior of the world. Now, we read something else very interesting here, that Pharaoh gave Asenath, a daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, to Joseph for a wife. Now, note carefully, class. Note where Joseph got his wife. Joseph's wife came out of Egypt. The bride of Joseph came out of Egypt. What was the prophecy in Hosea 11 and 1? Out of Egypt have I called my son. What is Christ saying? Out of Egypt have I taken my bride. Out of sin and death have I taken my bride. And he's called us out of sin and death, hasn't he? He has called us out of Egypt for his bride. Everyone that comes to Christ comes out of figurative Egypt, that area which is designated as sin and death, the land of sin and death. Joseph takes a bride out of Egypt. Christ has taken his bride out of Egypt. For anyone, we're told in the second chapter of Ephesians, that is a stranger from the covenants of promise, is without hope and without God in the world. Now let's look at this word Asenath for just a minute. Who was she? Now later God had demanded absolute separation between Israel and the nations that walked in darkness. But you know, it's very interesting as we come down to through the scriptures that we see some of God's chosen people taking brides of the Gentile nations. Isaac and Jacob married women from absolutely horrible families. You remember that Abraham went to Uncle Laban, and his Isaac was sent to Uncle Laban. Or Jacob, I'll get it right after a while. Jacob was sent to Uncle Laban, who was a heathen idolatrous worshiper. And other women in the ancestral line of our Lord included Tamar, the Canaanite, Rahab, the Philistine harlot, and Ruth, the Moabitess. And Bathsheba was a Hittite. But she became the mother of Solomon, and although Mary descended from another son of David, the title King of the Jews came to Jesus through Mary's husband Joseph, who descended from Bathsheba. And we who were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, we who were once strangers from the covenants of promise, we were without hope and without God in the world. And we have to bend on our knee now as we look at the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to bend on our knee as we look at our own lineage and thank God for His mercy. You see, these are the great principles that we have laid down for us here. Now, notice carefully too in verse 46 of Genesis 41 that Joseph was 30 years old. Now, we mentioned this last week, didn't we? But we want to reemphasize it. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. Think of it for just a moment. He was 17 when he came into the courts. He's been there 13 years, and now he's 30 years old when he stands before Pharaoh. Doesn't that bring to mind someone else who was 30 years old when he really began his ministry? And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? 30 years of age. We are told that Joseph's age here, and we see that he has been the land of Egypt for 13 years. We know that two of these years are spent in prison after the episode of the butler and the baker. So you see, he had probably been in the house of Potiphar close to 10 years. And this gives us some idea of how his life periods were divided in Egypt. Now, during this time, Joseph had learned lessons. Great lessons. Joseph had learned that the way up is down, and how badly we need to understand that great truth. The way up is down. We must go down before we can go up in God's estimation. look at Moses, and we'll have a good chance to look at him shortly as we come into the book of Exodus. Before Moses could go up, he had to go down. Before Moses could rise, in the eyes of God, Egypt had to be drained out of him. Now, 13 short years separated Joseph, the prime minister, from Joseph, the shepherd boy. Think of that for a moment. From Joseph, the shepherd boy, to the prime minister of Egypt, the second in command, 13 years, and God had highly exalted him. And we cannot help but think of Acts 5 and 31, where once again we read the same thing that we read in Philippians, that him hath God exalted with his right hand. Note the words now, to be a prince and a savior. Now that's terminology pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. In exactly the same way, Joseph is now exalted to be a prince and a savior. In him are all the treasures of God, we read, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Joseph, one day the famished world submitted to him. And one day this famished world is going to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, class. And it is facing that time of famine, isn't it? All right, let's hurry on now. After these 13 years, we find Joseph in the position of prime minister. He's second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. And we may ask the question, how did this all come about? Well, we've been through it step by step. But how in the world did this man get into this unique position? And why was it now, class, that Pharaoh was so willing to accept Joseph? You know, this is one thing that we might overlook. Primarily, of course, the answer is that God was with him. That's number one. All the way along, we have been seeing that the hand of God by his providence is leading this man. And Joseph says himself that the brothers meant it for evil, but that God meant it for good. It is wonderful to know all that. But class, there is another very real reason why Pharaoh and Joseph are getting along so well. And I want you to understand this point, because when we get into the book of Exodus, all of this is going to develop into real meaning. If you're familiar with the history of Egypt, you know that the Hyksos kings were on the throne of Egypt at this time. Remember that. The Hyksos kings, H-Y-K-S-O-S. Now this is a matter of history. And let me emphasize, class, that the Hyksos kings, now get this point, the Hyksos kings were not Egyptians. The Hyksos kings were not Egyptians. They were Bedouins. And they were Bedouins from the Arabian desert. Now think for a moment. These Hyksos kings were more closely related to Joseph than the Egyptians were. You see, Pharaoh was actually closer in nationality to Joseph than to the Egyptians. And what did this do? Pharaoh knew this, and this gave him great confidence in Joseph. Actually, these Hyksos kings found it a little difficult to find someone in Egypt who would be loyal and faithful to them, because they did not trust these Hyksos kings. So you see, Joseph has some favor now, and faithfulness was certainly a characteristic of Joseph, because God had moved in his life. This had produced in him a faithfulness to the people he served, and most of all, he had proved by his faithfulness that he was faithful to the God of Israel. But we're going to find something else. Usually, class, and this is so important, when we find a man that is faithful to God, we will find a man also that is faithful to his employer, who is faithful to the world about him, who is faithful to his neighbors, who manifests that faith in every area of his life. And this is exactly what Pharaoh found out about Joseph. And this explains why Joseph found such a ready reception from Pharaoh at this time. Now you see, we have the reason for Exodus opening up as it is. We'll find this in just a few days, weeks, when we come into this book of Exodus. But you will find that there arose a Pharaoh, a new regime. There arose a Pharaoh in Egypt that knew not Joseph. Now you think about that. We'll come to it later and we'll go into great detail. But an entirely new regime, another, a completely different Pharaoh, opens the book of Exodus. Not the one we have here. Because the Pharaoh here is more or less a shirt-tailed relative of Joseph. So you can see the favor that he's giving him. Now the Hyksos kings were later repelled from Egypt. That's the reason there arose a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. You see how accurate the Word of God is. And we're going on into the New Testament when we get to Exodus to prove our point, because our New Testament writers recognize this great fact. Now then, what did Pharaoh do for Joseph? First of all, he put a gold chain about his neck, as we said last week. He gave him the same authority that Pharaoh had. Then he gave him for a bride the daughter of the priest of On. She evidently comes right out of heathenism. She's a Gentile bride for Joseph. And of course, as we said before, here is another parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember what we said last week about the ring, the fine linen, the gold chain, the chariot. It all has a double application. You see, Joseph could say with the psalmist, he's brought me up out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay. And we wear the ring of assurance with the Lord Jesus Christ. He sealed us for the day of redemption, which we're told in Ephesians 4 and 30. And also the fine linen is that symbol of the righteousness that becomes ours through the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 19 and 8. The gold chain is the same gold chain of love that we have in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9. And we go forth in the chariot, or the cherubim of God, as we have in the 68th Psalm. We're spoken of as chariots. So you see, all of this has its counterpart. Now then, we're told that he stood before Pharaoh when he was 30 years of age. I emphasize that again. Same age of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we follow Joseph as he takes up in his work in Egypt. Now what is he doing? Come with me to verses 47 and 48. In the 7 plenteous years, you remember that was the interpretation, he told Pharaoh, for 7 years the earth is going to bring forth by handfuls. It's going to be exceedingly prosperous. And Pharaoh, the thing for you to do is to collect all this grain and conserve it for the 7 lean years. So the 7 plenteous years the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. Now during those 7 years he gathers up this grain. There's great abundance during these years. Great abundance. Notice also that he planned a good distribution. During the Depression, men stood in the lines of the soup kitchens of Chicago and New York and Los Angeles and all the major cities of the world. They were blocks long, and many of us can remember that, can't we? It's hard for the younger generation to even realize that there was such a shortage of food as there was during those Depression years. But here Joseph is doing a very practical thing. He's laying up the food in cities. He's gathering up the surplus. He's putting it in the cities ready for distribution. Now he gathered corn, we read in the 49th verse, as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. In other words, Egypt became the breadbasket of the world. Now remember, class, that this famine was worldwide then. Through the then known world, we had famine. And under Joseph's management, I tell you, it seemed like the 2 or 3 bread baskets full. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons. We read in verses 50 to 52, unto Joseph was born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now notice, class, what we have. Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh, let's look at Manasseh first. Joseph's first son was named Forgetting. That's what Manasseh means, forgetting. It caused Joseph to forget his previous problems. But there's deeper significance than that. We go to the 45th Psalm, and we won't turn to it this morning, but we go to the 45th Psalm, and what does God tell us? That when we come to Christ, we are to forget our Father's house. We are to cut all ties with that which formerly possessed us. We're to forget our Father's house. We are to be members of a new house. You remember what God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? That a man should leave father and mother and lands and be joined together and become one. And Christ said identically the same thing in our quest for eternal life. That's the purpose of being born again, to start anew. And you see, here we have Joseph actually resurrected, a symbol of his starting over again, of a new birth. And he is to forget the past. And then the name of the second son called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. First we forget the past, class, and then we become fruitful in the master service. That is the hidden meaning of Ephraim and Manasseh, to forget the past, to become active in the master service. You know, in the 6th chapter of Romans, we read, if we be dead with him, do we stay dead? Oh, no. The Apostle Paul says, if we be dead with him, then we shall be raised with him. Just to stand still, Paul? Oh, no. To walk in newness of life, to be active in his service. See how beautifully this ties in with what Christ told Nicodemus. Ye must be born again. Now, why do we have to be born again as we begin the master service, or as we come into covenant relationship with him? Because Paul says our old man is crucified with him. When we come to Christ, our old way of life is dead. It's crucified. We don't stay dead. If we're going to stay dead, we must have a new birth. We must be born again. Here we have Ephraim and Manasseh, forgetting and also to be fruitful. So, notice once again, if you will, that we had specifically mentioned the fact that he shaved and he put on new raiment as he comes before Pharaoh, remember? Now that putting on of a new raiment once again speaks of the child of God who has discarded his old clothing. He's put on new raiment. He's discarded the old dirty clothing of flesh. He's put on the new raiment of righteousness. Notice also that Joseph looks like an Egyptian from now on. He dresses like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. God made me forget, he says. God made me forget my original problems. Now he is fruitful, and he is starting an entirely new life. And now as we come to verses 40, 54, and 55, we find that the 7 years of famine begin. And the world now begins to look to Egypt for food. We read the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, note this class, please. Please note this point. When the Egyptians started to cry for bread, what did Pharaoh tell those people? Did he tell them to go to the Egyptian? Did he tell them to go to Zaphnath-Paneah? No. You see, here is the beauty of the Word of God. If a mortal man was writing this book without any inspiration of God, he would never have thought of this point. But God was directing the writing of this book. Pharaoh says, go to not Zaphnath-Paneah, but go to Joseph. Note that point. Zaphnath-Paneah was his official title as far as the Egyptians were concerned. But God told the Egyptians to go to Joseph, which is the counterpart of Jesus. Think for a moment. Who is the bread of life? I don't have to answer that question for you, do I? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the bread. I am the true bread. I am the bread of life. If we want to be saved from the famine that is in the world today, we do not go to Zaphnath-Paneah class. We go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Joseph. What he saith to you, do. What did God tell the multitude when Christ came from the waters of baptism? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Whatsoever Joseph says, do it. He has command. All power, the Lord said, has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And we read, as we conclude that chapter, 56 and 57, and the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses, and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt, and all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was sore in all the land. Now as we come into chapter 42, class, the dramatic incidents in the life of Joseph are unfolding. The famine forces, we're going to find, forces. Note how God works in the affairs of men. At the same time, he's working in his own household, molding us each step of the way. But he also manages world affairs so that this affliction is molding his children. And what a picture we have here of that. You see, the famine is going to force Jacob to send his 10 sons into Egypt to buy corn or grain. They're going to have an audience with Jacob who recognizes, or Joseph who recognizes them, but he's not recognized by them because he looks like and acts like an Egyptian. Now the pattern of God is using to Joseph, he's doing this to preserve the race during the famine. He's doing this to remove his sons, the sons of Jacob, from the land of Canaan because it is unsuitable to develop this nation for God's plan and purpose. And he's going to take them into the land of Joseph. I tell you, it doesn't take much rain or many dark clouds to make me less optimistic than I should be. And we can well understand that the trouble here is that Jacob is facing a test of faith in the subject, material that we're going to see in this 42nd chapter. Now, if you will press the fast forward button on your cassette player and turn this tape over, we will continue the story on the other side. Thank you. Class, Joseph is in a very unique position. I think you could almost guess what is going to happen. Because as we said before, God is guiding and directing this picture. He's testing the faith of Jacob. He's testing the faith of everyone concerned here. The famine is all over the earth. All the earth is coming to Egypt to get grain. Class, guess who's coming for dinner? You don't have to ask, do you? Because the famine forces Jacob to send his 10 sons. Why only 10? Well, he thinks Joseph's dead for one reason. He's certainly not going to send his only other son by Rachel. That's his son of his right hand. Remember, that's what he named him. And he's not going to turn him loose. Now, let's get the matter straight, class. We're going to find out that Benjamin's no child. Later on, we're going to find that Benjamin, and we think of him as being a little boy, don't we? No, we're going to find that Benjamin has 10 children. He's a pretty good-sized man, but Jacob is not going to let him go because he's the last prized possession of his own beloved Rachel. And so he's bringing him. So 10 boys are sitting around. They're looking at each other. You know, somebody has reached on, those little children has reached up in the cookie jar and there's no cookies there. And they're beginning to get a little worried about the food situation. You see how God's working? And Jacob looks at them. Jacob looks at them. What are you looking at each other for, he says. Look with me at verses 42 and 1. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob says unto his sons, why do you look upon one another? They were looking at each other in a very doleful way. They didn't know where to turn. What do you do when all the food's gone? There's no food any place around. Have you ever been in that position? He said, verse 2, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. Now, this illustrates faith. A great many people would say that faith is so mysterious to them that they don't know how to believe. But Jacob believed. Jacob had heard, hadn't he, that there was corn in Egypt, and he believed it. And not only did he believe it, but he's going to act upon it. There is your proof of faith, class. When we act upon that in which we believe, then we have faith. We know we hear somebody sometimes say, how can I believe in Jesus? Now, can you imagine Jacob standing before his sons and saying, I've heard that there's corn down in Egypt, but how in the world am I going to believe it? How in the world am I going to believe there's corn in Egypt? And if he had kept that attitude, class, he would have died. You know, we're in exactly the same position if we say, well, I've heard that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but how can I believe that? The Apostle Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jacob first heard something, he believed it, and then he acted on it, class, and there's your principle. And you carry that into your own life. You hear something, you believe it, and then you prove that you believe it by acting on it. That is the way that we get, that he got corn that brought life to them. That's exactly the way we get eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Joseph's 10 brethren, we read in verses 3 and 4, went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother Jacob, sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. What if mischief befall the other 10 boys? Then what? Well, for one thing, they're older. But if you want to know the truth, it wouldn't have hurt him as much as to lose one of them as it had to lose Joseph. Because remember that Joseph and Benjamin were Rachel's sons. And Rachel was a wife that he deeply loved. Now he sends out all 10 and keeps only Benjamin with him. Joseph's 10 brethren went down. That road to Egypt, what memories must have stirred their hearts as they followed the same road along which the Midianites had taken Joseph so many years ago. Their father had said to them, "Why do you look upon one another?" Was there hesitation caused by the stirring of conscience? You know, the word Egypt in their ears must have sounded like the word rope in the house of a man who's about to be hung. The desert was past and the land of Egypt lay before them. They were strangers in a strange land, and they knew, and this had been haunting them all these years, that they had sold their brother as a slave into the land of Egypt. Now then, we read in verses 5 and 6 that the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph, trying to get the picture class, trying to put our place in Joseph's stead, his own brethren coming down after all these years. 13 years had passed. You can imagine the tension that is in Joseph's heart and mind. Joseph was the governor over the land, and he was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Do you remember the early dreams of Joseph, where the sun and the moon and the stars made obeisance to him? Can't you see what's going through Joseph's mind? We come to the dramatic moment now. You know very well that Joseph had been watching for them night after night, day after day. He knew they would have to come. There had been delegations there from every part of the then known world. The famine was worldwide. He watches. Now remember, Joseph was a busy man. Joseph was the prime minister. Joseph had complete charge of all this company of people that was coming into Egypt. And you can imagine that how much time he spent of watching for these 10 men to come. So he watches, and lo, behold, there come the 10 men. And what do? They all bow down before him. His mind goes back, doesn't it, to those dreams. And what does this do for Joseph? When Joseph sees the fulfillment of those dreams, what does this do for Joseph, class? Oh, I thank thee, Yahweh, that I have not followed cunningly devised fables. I know thou art with me. I see the fulfillment of my dreams before me. By the way, what do you think of? Here's the literal fulfillment of this now. And this would add confidence that God had been leading him. Look at verses 7 and 8, class. Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange before them. Whence come ye? Here are fearful men, bowed down before them. Here's this tyrant, so to speak, the prime minister of Egypt. Whence come ye? Wait a minute. He hasn't been speaking like that to other people. Why does he talk to us like that? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. Do you know why he treated them roughly? You think, this isn't the Joseph we know. Of course it is. He's testing them, class. How did he know that they were not the same cruel men that had sold him into Egypt? How did he know that they were not the same that sat down and ate their lunch while he was crying in that pit? Who could have cared less if he had been killed? Joseph's going to find out if they have learned anything over this period of time. He's testing them. We will find out that he's going to test them all the way through. He's going to ask them penetrating questions. But class, isn't that the way that God molds us? Remember through all of this, Romans 15 and 4. Let's put ourselves not in Joseph's stead, but in his 10 brethren's place. We're cruel. We have a heart that is desperately sick. we have a heart that would betray us, class. And that is the reason that God puts us through this period of testing. Let's put ourselves in the place of Joseph's 10 brethren. Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, ye are spies. These brethren they're really in a spot. They're really sweating it out now, aren't they? You're spies to see the nakedness of the land where you come. And they said unto him, oh, no, Lord. We're not trying to spy out. We only came to buy food. He said, nay, my Lord, but to buy food or thy servants come, we're all one man's sons. We are true men. That was a little hard for Joseph to swallow, wasn't it? After all the bad treatment they had given him, he went to them to say peace or shalom to them. They would have nothing to do with that. They ripped that coat of colors from him, didn't they? They put him in a pit. They wanted to destroy him. And now they say, we are true men, Lord. He said to them, nay. But to see the nakedness of the land, ye are come. Oh, and he said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father. And one is not. Oh, yes, he is. If you only knew, he's standing right in front of you. But you're not going to find out. No way are you going to find out. You know, they count not only Benjamin, but Joseph. Was their conscience awakening, class? You know very well it was. Had they thought of him and wished him back? They said, one is not. One is not. Which shows that they thought of him dead. They thought he was completely gone, but they still counted him a member of the family. Conscience is that natural faculty whereby we judge our actions and their consequences. Although the true guide is the Bible illumination, conscience plays a real part in your life and mine, doesn't it? It does not tell us what is right or wrong, but whether what we are doing agrees with the principles that we know and how true that is, class. How many times have we gone to bed with our conscience paining us? Conscience must be awakened. Conscience must be informed. And it is the trials and the problems and the reaping of what we have sown that awakes that conscience. Oh, if we could only offer a prayer, Lord, give us the divine sensitivity to sin's presence at all times. You know, believe me, Joseph is really pouring it on. He's trying, class, to get as much information as he can from them. After all, his father's there. His blood brother's there. He wants to find out, but he can't reveal too much, can he? He has to be a past master of diplomacy now. He wants to know about his family without letting them know that who he is. So he accuses them, first of all, of being spies. There's only 10 men there before him. They confess that they are really 12, and one that is home with their father. The other is not. And that is what they thought, of course. In other words, they considered Joseph dead. Now watch in verses 14 through 16. Joseph keeps pouring it on. Joseph said unto them, that is that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. But I'm going to give you a chance, he said. I'm going to give you a chance to prove yourself. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you. Note this, class. Send one of you. Now, Joseph is very human, and he's made a little bit of a mistake here. He hasn't thought this through. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother. See, he was going to keep all the rest of them there. And you should be kept in prison that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And do you know what that meant? that there were spies in the land. Here was this army of Egyptians there, big burly men. They had swords by their side, and it meant their heads would roll. You can see how these boys are paying for their crime. Joseph is attempting to make contact with his youngest brother. These men are really half-brothers, you see. Those 10 that are before him are really not his true brothers. There's only one that is his true blood brother, and he's back in Canaan. That's Benjamin. Benjamin is his full brother. He wants to see him, and this is the way he attempts to accomplish this. He locks the brothers in the town Bastille. He's going to really think this thing through. But now then he relents a little bit, and in verse 17, we read that he put them all together in the ward 3 days. 3 days. And then he brings them out. Things look bad for them. They wonder what is going to happen. Joseph said unto them the third day. Note how the scriptures uses number 3. 3 days, resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 days in the grave. 3 days here, three, then the first perfect number in the Bible. We could go on into great detail showing how that is used in the scriptures of truth. But they are put into ward for 3 days, or put into the huskal for 3 days in Egypt. And you can imagine how they were treated. They weren't shown any special favors here. Now, if there was anything that should have given the brothers an inkling of an idea who Joseph was, the statement is that he says, now note this, and you're going to see this is important in Joseph's life. Joseph says in verse 18, "For I fear God." An Egyptian fearing God. See, his brethren weren't thinking right then. This doesn't make sense. Why is this man so interested in our father, our other brother, and now why does he say he fears God? An Egyptian. Apparently in that day there were people other than just Jacob and his family that knew God. That's true. They knew that the way to God was by sacrifices. However, this sort of thing probably would not have excited the interest of these brethren. Maybe it even made them a little suspicious of the man. But at least Joseph gave testimony for God. I want you to know that Joseph never misses an opportunity to give testimony for God. So he is giving one here. He always gives God the glory as the one who is directing his life. You remember what he said when he came in before Pharaoh? Pharaoh, I can't do it. But dreams belong to God. God will give you the answer. And now before his 10 brethren, he says, I fear God. I would have thought that this might have caused the brothers to suspect who he might be just a little bit. Also, it might have encouraged them to believe that they would be treated justly at his hand. But apparently, none of this made any impression on them at all. It just doesn't look as it did. Now, look at verses 19 and 20. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your house, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. Notice Joseph does not threaten them with death. He simply tells them that if they obey, they won't die. And you can imagine they took the meaning real carefully, didn't they? That if they didn't obey, they would die. You see, these brothers are men, some of them being over 50 years old. And this is the first time they've ever found themselves in a real predicament. Oh, their conscience have been bothering them. Yes, but this is the first time they were ever in a predicament like this. They're being dealt with by one who fears God, but they're afraid because they don't know what he's going to do. Joseph makes the pretext of testing them to see whether they are true men. This is what Joseph's trying to do. He wants to know if they have learned their lesson. But what he really wants to know more than anything else, class, is for his younger brother. He wants him to come the next time. They must leave one of the brothers as a hostage. Now they talk to themselves. And the interesting thing is, they don't think Joseph understands them. See, Joseph is speaking to them through an interpreter. And Joseph knows the Hebrew language as well as his brothers do. So, it'd just be like Carmelita and Octaviana talking in Spanish. There's no one of us here would know what they were talking about. But if I thoroughly understood Spanish and they didn't know it, they would be quite surprised if I answered them. You see, this is the position Joseph's in. He's talking to them through an interpreter. Now listen to them. They're talking to each other in Hebrew. He said one to another, you know, we're guilty. We're guilty concerning our brother. In that we saw the anguish of his soul. In that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. We would not hear. Therefore, this distress is coming upon us. Class, try to put yourself in Joseph's place. As he hears this, this man Joseph has a real problem to hold his emotion in check. He sees some brothers that are repenting. He sees some brothers that are, they hadn't forgotten what they had done. And they are deeply sorry for what they've done. He's beginning to see a change come over, but he can't let up now. Just be the same way that God cannot let up on us until he finally gets the individual that he wants. What is taking place here is quite interesting. They're speaking in Hebrew. Joseph can understand them, remember. Joseph has been speaking to them through an interpreter. He didn't need to. But he's posing as an Egyptian. He has to keep this play acting up, you see. They're making a real confession, aren't they? They feel that what is happening to them is the vengeance of God is falling upon them on the way. They're beginning to realize the truth of that truism that as you sow, you reap. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall you also reap. Now notice how the tension is growing with these brethren. Reuben answered them saying, spake I not unto you saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Joseph said, well, I don't recall that. Good for you, Reuben. Do not sin against the child, and you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. It says they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. This is too much for poor Joseph. You see, Joseph's humane. What does that remind you of, class? It reminds you of the merciful and faithful mediator we have at the right hand of God, doesn't it? That he was tempted in all points like unto his brethren, yet without sin. That he enters into our every problem, class, and poor Joseph is putting himself into the place of his brethren now. And Joseph saying to himself, I wonder if I could take this punishment that I'm giving my brethren. I wonder if I could. But I've got to go through with it. Here Joseph weeps. He turned himself about from them. He said, just a minute, I've got to go answer the telephone. He leaves the room. And he wept. He had to get someplace to regain his composure. He returns to them again and he communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Do you think that was easy for Joseph? Those big, strong Egyptians that he would call in, bind this man in front of them. All you could see was muscles and power, binding poor Simeon and Joseph having to stand there and take it. I tell you, Joseph's going through it too. They say this evil is coming upon them because of the evil they had done to Joseph. He hears every bit of it. He's moved toward them. He would have loved, class, to walk up to them, throw his arms around each one of them and call them brother. But he does not do it because he would never get Benjamin down there. He's got to test them further. He gives them a real test now. They must leave one of the brothers, and it is Simeon who is to stay, Joseph was so moved, so emotionally charged, that he couldn't, he had to go away and weep, class. He goes aside, he washes his face, he comes in again and there's nothing had happened. I don't have any idea why he chose Simeon. I take it that while Joseph was gone out of the room, his men made a choice, and it was Simeon, and Joseph accepted that choice. Now look with me at verses 25-28. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn, and departed thence. They departed thence. One of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn. He espied his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them. And they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto me? Joseph just couldn't take the money from his brethren. But notice, class, and I want you to remember this, that when a little bit later in their second trip, that the servant that they don't want to go to Joseph and tell them their money was in the sack, they're too much in the spot. And they tell this servant that the money was in their sack, but they brought it back. They brought it back. And this servant says, that's strange. I had your money. Your bill was paid. Who put that money in the sack when they left? Joseph did. And we're going into a little detail next time to show how this is the perfect picture of our mediator. I'll leave that for you to mull over till next week. He said unto his brethren, my money is restored. Joseph just couldn't take that money. So he commanded the men who filled their sacks that they should return their money and put it into the sacks. Now we can recognize the feelings of guilt in these men so that they feel the return of their money is like a judgment from God upon them. Remember, these men had lived for money. They had sold Joseph for 20 measly pieces of silver. Now they could take that money and that money looked just exactly like that money that was restored to Judas. They saw money for what it was worth, class. And that money, they could have thrown it to the birds. That money was not attractive to them at this point. This would ordinarily have been good news and a wonderful thing to have your money returned to you. Let me ask you this. Wouldn't you like to go down to your favorite supermarket and load up all those great big carts and buy for your whole family? Then wouldn't you like to go home and find all your money in the sack? Do you think that would be bad news for you? Especially would it worry you if you learned the grocer was giving this to you as a gift from him? Wouldn't that be good news? Let me tell you something. It wasn't good news for these brethren of Joseph. They already feel that they're in hot water. They already feel that they're experiencing the wrath of this hard-boiled ruler down in Egypt who's made it so difficult for them, and this only adds to their misery. Now these sons of Jacob return home. They relate their experience of having money returned in each bag of corn. But then they bring the sad news to Jacob. They bring the sad news to Jacob. We can't go back. We can't go back unless we take Benjamin with us. And as we conclude this morning class, we hear Jacob saying, sorry boys, but my boy Benjamin isn't going. He's the only thing I have left. He isn't going. Well, they're not going to discuss the matter right now because they have food for a few weeks. But class, the decision is going to have to come. And what a thrilling session we have next week. as we follow them back, and possibly next week we will come to the one of the outstanding masterpieces in all the Bible. And I say that without qualification. One of the outstanding masterpieces in all the Bible, as Judah falls before the prime minister of Egypt in an appeal that breaks Joseph down. And he has to say, I can't go on any further. I'm Joseph, your brother. For today we will conclude. I'm going to ask Brother Earl Steele to conclude our class of prayer.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast made it possible that we can come before Thee today to study Thy Word. God, Thy blessings upon us, this knowledge may stay with us.